We're continuing in John 10. The text this evening is verses 31 to 42. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again, crossed the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Now, this text obviously follows right on the discourse that Jesus gave them on the Good Shepherd. Still the same group of people that he's talking to. They were ready to stone him for blasphemy. So Jesus challenges their thinking. Hostility toward him had been growing, especially in Judea and especially around the environs of Jerusalem. And that resistance and hostility is quite evident in tonight's text. But he challenges them about the works. He says, he can actually see them, I would imagine, picking up stones to start stoning him. So he's aware of what they're planning. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" That's a rather important question and a good one. It was obvious that he had done many good works. Most recently, healing that man born blind, if you remember that from a chapter ago. That being the case, name the works for which you're stoning me, basically is what Jesus presents him with. And we don't have a complete list of Jesus' works. John, speaking in hyperbole at the end of his gospel, said perhaps the whole world couldn't hold the books if everything that Jesus did was recorded. But there are other places, several other places in Scripture where summary statements are made. He healed many, or he healed them all. But then specific events are described for us, and they are indeed impressive. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the lame walk, withered hands are restored, thousands of hungry are fed, the wind and sea are calmed by a word, demons cast out, the dead are even raised. They deny that it is for any of these works. They say, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, recall that they did object to some of his works because they were done on the Sabbath. Remember some of those discussions that he had with them, and they wanted to arrest him for that as well. But in general, they couldn't deny that mighty works had been done that were amazing and indeed a helpful blessing to the people. It was perfectly obvious. They couldn't deny that. But let's take a look at their blasphemy charge. It's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what Jesus was asserting. He was saying that he was God, If this wasn't true, then he was guilty of blatant blasphemy. But they got his message. It's fascinating that people who heard him there that day understood what he was saying, but now, 2,000 years later, people try to rework the text and say that Jesus never did claim deity and things like that. He did claim deity. And it's noteworthy that he doesn't correct their thinking. Let me read a few verses from Acts 14. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And the crowds saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul and Barnabas corrected the misidentification right away, even tearing their clothes in protest. There's none of that here. Jesus doesn't do that. So if he was not God, he was obligated to deny their assertion. "You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." He said, "Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. You're misunderstanding me." But he doesn't. He doesn't say that because he was indeed God in the flesh. To deny it would have been sin. But then he brings in this quote from Psalm 82. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blasphemy because I said I'm the Son of God'?" To get at what Jesus is saying, we need to understand at least a little bit of the psalm that he quotes. Let me read it, Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Well, according to Psalm 82, there is this divine council made up of the sons of God. Now, these are supernatural, angelic-type beings, very high on the heavenly scale, and they're called gods. He uses the psalm uses the word Elohim. They're not God Most High. They're not Yahweh. They're creatures, but yet they're addressed as Elohim. His argument is that if these beings can be called gods, then why can't I, the Son of God, not be called God? He makes a good point. Scripture itself alludes to created beings as God. Certainly, the only begotten Son of God has the right to refer to himself as the Son of God. Now, some scholars hold that these beings were merely human judges in Israel who were not judging according to the truth. Problem with that view is that Psalm 82 says that they're part of the divine council, and for their failure, he says they will die like men. If they were merely men, there's nothing extraordinary about their death. They will lose their lofty status and will die. This is a judgment on them that was not theirs by nature. We humans all die, But it's extraordinary for these sons of God to die. They're called gods or sons of God. Jesus' point is that if they can have that designation, so can he without any blasphemy at all. But then he stresses again the union that he has with the Father. Jesus' point is that that he and the Father are one, and that's going to also stir the pot and make these folks angry. He was in the Father, and the Father is in him. Jesus claims that his works, all the miracles, demonstrate that he's in union with the Father, and that concept is true. But this idea even caused the 12 to wonder. Remember the conversation, that beloved passage in chapter 14 makes this same point. Jesus, preparing for the crucifixion, says to him, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me on the account of the works themselves." Those closest to him struggled to comprehend this idea of union. We too are united to Christ. Anyone want to stand up and expound on that, of what that all means in all of its entirety? We can't. We don't know. There's more to it than the things that we do know. And even the things that we do know, we probably don't understand all that well. But Christ and the Father are one. The Old Covenant people didn't have a category for that. Their main prime confession was, Yahweh is one. They were clearly not polytheists. The idea of more than one God, they couldn't handle. Well, it's not more than one God. We know that in the doctrine of the Trinity. But this idea of the union of the persons is too much for us and was too much for them as well. Now, our union with Christ, is taught in numerous places. Let me read a few verses from Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So in our union with him, we die when he dies. We rise when he rises. We're all connected to that in a glorious, mysterious unity. But we're united to the Father as well. Later in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, we read this, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Christ indwells us, but we're also indwelt by the Father. So the whole idea reaches into areas that we can't fully grasp, but we can rejoice in them. We don't have to understand something fully to be grateful for it and even to delight in it. For instance, I don't have to understand gravity, but I'm glad that I don't have to be worried about floating off into space every moment. I don't have to understand how it works, but I can be grateful for it. The Father and Son will come and make our home with us, make their home with us. I don't understand that, but I'm grateful for it. It's a promise that I will cling to. So things aren't going well with this crowd. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like the claims that he's making for himself. And Jesus sees the danger of the circumstances that he's in. And because this crowd was antagonistic and hostile, he left the area. He crossed the river, most likely returned to Bethany. Now there's two Bethanies. There's one near Jerusalem where Lazarus was raised. It's not that one. It's the other one over across the river on the east side of the Jordan. It's about 50 miles from that Bethany that's near Jerusalem. It's 13 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 40 says, and he went away again across Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And that's, we read that elsewhere, that John was baptizing near Bethany. That's where we get that connection. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So they were familiar with John the Baptist. They knew what he taught. They understood some of the things that he did. It was he who said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So they were familiar with John the Baptist. They probably were familiar with that statement. Now, it was John who baptized Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, this is from Matthew 3, to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus said to him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming down to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And John also, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So they were familiar with at least some of those things. And they were familiar with Jesus, again, to some degree. Aware of some of his works, perhaps heard him teaching at one time or another, certainly now when he's there in their community. So John knew that this was the Messiah. He knew of his preexistence. Even though John did not do signs and miracles, what he said about Jesus was true. Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who came to take away our sin. I wonder if you've seen, it's been around for a couple of years, but always comes back out around Christmas time. Sometimes with a picture, sometimes just a statement, but something to the effect that the first person to respond to the Lord Jesus here on earth was an unborn infant. Remember when Mary came to Elizabeth's house, and the baby within her leaped in her womb because of Jesus' presence. He was indeed the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sin of the world. Now, the country people east of the Jordan seemed to grasp who Jesus was. At least some believed in him, while the bigwig religious guys back in Jerusalem rejected him with bitter hatred. The lesson to us there, I think, is let us be humble believers and followers of this blessed, holy, divine Messiah who has come into this world to save sinners. As the Lamb of God, he laid down his life for us, endured God's wrath in our place, against us, and rose to set all those things aside so that we have perfect and permanent access to his Heavenly Father. Every claim he made about himself was true. He did not blaspheme, and he was and is God. We can trust him. We must trust him and respond to him with faith because it's appropriate because of who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have such a Savior. We thank you that he was indeed God in the flesh, that you sent him here to be our Redeemer, and we are part of that band of people that you gave to him to be redeemed and fully atoned for by his work for us. Thank you. We ask, Lord, that you would convince us more and more of the reality of these things. Cause our hearts to expand in love toward the Lord Jesus and toward all that he has said and all that he has done. May those things bear fruit in our lives, and may we be conformed more and more to his image. We pray in his name. Amen.